I want you to close your eyes and picture the scene in Luke chapter 2. Let me read these words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray together. Father, every year, every single year, when we come to Christmas Eve, when we come to this service, when we think about the birth of Christ, I am stunned by the simplicity of the language. I'm stunned with the simplicity of the language that is used. And Father, I think it's because profound truth really is best communicated in simple language. Lord, I pray that you will be glorified and magnified. I pray that you'll be blessed, Lord, as we look at your word tonight. I pray that you'll bless the hearers as we study your word tonight. I pray that you will, Father, be pleased as we meditate upon these words written by Luke to describe the birth of your precious and beautiful and glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would be gripped anew with the wonder and the greatness, the wonder and the greatness of Christ. Speak to us. Speak to our souls. Cut through all the junk, all the fleshly niceties, Lord, that have really just clouded our mind and filled up our souls over the last several days. The way that just the stuff of Christmas seems to obscure the Christ. God, I pray that you'll cut through all of that tonight. I pray that we'll hear your word with hearts that are earnest, with hearts that are anxious to hear what you have to say. And I pray that, Father, your word would pierce us deeply. And I pray that it would bring forth in us faith and bring forth in us joy and bring forth in us worship unlike we've ever experienced before. And I pray, Father, that you will receive all the glory that you're due. So bless us tonight as we study your word together. Meet with us. Empty me of myself. Lord, I am a weak and a sinful man. And I need your grace, your strength to stand before these people and to accurately and faithfully proclaim your truth. So God, grant me your grace, I pray. Grant me the unction of your spirit and fill me to overflowing with your spirit. Empty me of myself and use me for your glory. And God, grant ears to hear and hearts to believe to everyone within the sound of my voice tonight, I pray. In the blessed and the perfect name of Christ, amen. I have a confession to make. Every year, every single year, every year, when Christmas rolls around, I think about what passage I want to preach from on Christmas Eve. I always think I got to come up with something new because, you know, it's got to be something new. And then it dawns on me, this is an old story. It's not new. And I always come back to the very same two passages every year. So here's the truth. I mean, just get used to this, okay? Just like you watch It's a Wonderful Life every year, some of you. Or Christmas Vacation, shame on you. Just as some of you do that every year. Every year when you come here, you're either going to hear Luke 2 or Isaiah 9. It just depends on which day you come. If you come on Christmas Eve, you're going to hear Luke 2. If you come on the day that we celebrate Christmas as a church, you're going to hear Isaiah 9. You're going to hear it from now until I die. Or you die. Whichever comes first. Or you just decide to stop coming. These texts are perfect. You can't improve on perfection. And so when you look at these texts, I mean, these are just perfect texts to talk about the birth of Christ. They're simple and forthright and powerful. And I want us to look at this text tonight, at this birth of Jesus to Mary and Joseph, the announcement to the shepherds and the response that they had to the good news that the angels proclaimed on the hillside. And I want to do it by just giving you some thoughts, some things that, as I've been studying through this text, have just sort of jumped out at me over this last week. I'm just going to share with you my heart from this text. I want you to look back with me again at verses 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 7, and I just want to point out a few things. Read it again. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The count is very simple. It's simple enough, isn't it? It is. But I want to call your attention to a few things that stick out in this text to me. First, I want you to notice that Luke firmly establishes the historicity of Christ's birth in this text. You notice that he does that? You see the way he does it? Luke wants you to know exactly when and where the birth of Christ took place. He wants you to know exactly what were the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. This isn't a fable. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't Shrek. This is real life. It's not a legend. Luke is establishing this gospel message in concrete historical reality. And as much as it was important to Theophilus, to whom he wrote this, it's important for us today. There are so many legends, right? So much folklore that has been entwined with the Christmas story that the truth gets muddled in people's minds. The birth of Christ gets treated like just another little nice story. For some, it doesn't matter really if it's true or not. It really doesn't. It's just a heartwarming tale. You know, it's a heartwarming tale about Mary and Joseph and Joseph's undying love for this woman and the Christ child and the angels and the shepherds and donkeys and the sheep and the cute little animals around a manger. And don't forget the little drummer boy. Because, you know, he was there. It really doesn't matter if it's true or not, just as long as it makes you feel good. But beloved, listen, Luke doesn't allow for that option. He just doesn't. If this story happened just like Luke reports it, then the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the only Savior, it confronts everyone who has ever lived with some objective facts that can't be dismissed as mere heartwarming legend. And chief amongst them is the reality that God exists, that Jesus Christ has been born according to the prophecies that were written of him in the Old Testament, and that every one of us is alienated from God, and we desperately need a Savior in order to be reconciled to God and delivered from judgment. That's what the story of Christ's birth tells us. It's not legend. It's fact. The second thing I want you to notice here is the divine irony that's in this text. The divine irony that Christ would be born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Let me tell you why this is ironic. Let me tell you why it is. I mean, God has a sense of humor. Get this. You may not know this, but Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Okay? And he became the singular ruler of the Roman world after a brutal civil war. And he turned the Republic of Rome into an empire with him as the emperor. And declaring that his adoptive father, Julius, was a god, he declared himself to be the Son of God. And he proclaimed that he had brought justice and peace to the whole world. And because he had brought peace to the whole world, he was acclaimed as the Savior of the world. and as its King and Lord. How divinely ironic then that the true Son of God, the true Prince of Peace, the true Savior, the true Lord would be born during the reign of an arrogant man who claimed to be all of those things but was none of them. It's a piece of divine irony. Third, I want you to see that none of these details happen by chance. It's not just like, you know, Caesar Augustus sitting around one day and decides, well, I think we need to have a census. I think we should do that. And then Quirinius says, yeah, I think you're right. He puts it into action. It's not like all of that stuff just comes about because Caesar Augustus thinks it's a good idea. And it's not just, you know, happenstance that Joseph has to return to the town, the city of David, the city of his pedigree in order to register, in order to fulfill his requirement in the census. None of these details happen by chance. They happen absolutely according to God's sovereignty. Joseph has to go back to the city of David. Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem. And he has to be born in Bethlehem because he must fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Micah. He's got to be born there. Nothing can derail the divine plan of God. Nothing at all. Even the condition of the nation of Israel, that Israel at that time was 1,000 years removed from its zenith as a nation. It was on its downhill slope. Only a remnant, a very small remnant of faithful believers is left, and they were under the rule of unspiritual pagan Gentiles. And yet God demonstrates his glorious sovereignty over all of this by having Caesar and the governor do his bidding, whether they know it or not. What a comfort that ought to be. What a comfort that is to me as a believer and a worshiper of Christ as I await the second coming of our Lord. Though we live in a nation that has seen its better days, and though we are ruled by men and women who are pagans and idolaters, many of whom hold Christianity in contempt, God's sovereign purposes, they stand. God reigns. He does what he wishes, and nobody stays his hand. We see that here. Just like Micah foretold, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and God would ensure that it took place just the way that he said. But the fourth and the last thing I want us to see just in these first 7 verses is this. I want us to consider the striking humility of God here. We often talk a lot about God's grandeur and his majesty and his glory. We don't often talk a lot about his humility. But I want you to see the humility of God in this text. This description of Christ's birth in a stable, placed in a feeding trough, no room for them in an inn. What a view to the gracious and loving and merciful and humble nature of God. What condescension. What condescension on the part of God to redeem his people, to accomplish the salvation of sinners like you and me. This is humility and grace on display. I want you to think about this. Think about this, beloved. We've rebelled against God. We've spurned his loving kingship. And for what? To worship ourselves? I mean, for the false pleasures of sin and self-rule, you want to talk about trading diamonds for a dunghill. And in order to rescue us who had rejected him, God the Father sends forth his Son, not to be born into human glory, not into a palace, not to be clothed with silk and fine linen, not to be served by slaves as a king, but in humility. The son of two peasants, in a dirty stable, wrapped in strips of cloth, placed in a feeding trough. He comes to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I can't help but think of what Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In this very picture of his incarnation and birth, we see demonstrated clearly that Christ will do all that's necessary for our redemption. Whatever it takes. Whatever the cost, whatever he must endure, clothed with humility, clothed in human flesh, taking the form of a servant, he will become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we see his willingness to humble himself for our unworthy sake in the very way that he comes into this world, foreshadowing what he will do. He is born bloody and wriggling in a wooden manger. And he will die bloody and writhing on a wooden cross. Because of his great love for sinners, Jesus humbled himself and became a man so that he might die to redeem sinners, us, who apart from God's active grace to change our sin-deadened hearts and make us alive and bring us to faith, we would wish that God did not even exist. That's humility. What humility to stoop so low to save sinners so unworthy of any kindness from God at all. Yeah, I could ponder this forever. I could ponder for all of eternity, the truth of the incarnation, and never understand with my finite mind the incomprehensible, unfathomable humility and condescension of God to put on human flesh. It defies our comprehension or explanation. The story begins for us in Luke 2 in this humble place. And then it moves to another humble place, to a common hillside. Starting in verse 8, Luke writes, "And in that same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Christ is born. He's born in this stable. He's placed in a manger. And the whole time that this is going on, God dispatches an angel, a host of angels, to go and announce the birth of his son to shepherds. And you've got to understand, beloved, this is a fairly normal night as far as the shepherds knew. The shepherds in Jesus' day, they were on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Often, the ones that had mental or physical handicaps, they would be given jobs as shepherds. The youngest one in the family would be given the job as a shepherd. The one who was the most annoying would be given the job as shepherd. Just get him out of the house, get him on the hillside, let him stay there. It was not a great honor to be a shepherd. In fact, they were dirty. They were, as a rule, uneducated, and they were often guilty of creative acquisition, which is a politically correct way of saying they stole a lot. They were just not generally considered to be really good people. They're out there tending their sheep outside of Bethlehem, most likely sheep that were going to be prepared for the temple sacrifices. But these shepherds themselves, they weren't even allowed to worship. They weren't even allowed to worship at the temple because they were often ceremonially unclean. They were shepherds. They were the poor. They were the lowly. They were the despised and the outcast. They, among all people, were well identified as sinners. And yet, what grace from God to send the angels to speak to those sinners. In fact, in hindsight, how perfect that God would announce to shepherds on a hillside the birth of the good shepherd. How right that the shepherds who were keeping watch over the sheep that were to be used in the temple sacrifices would be the first to lay their eyes on the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ. And as they're there on the hillside, they're scared. When the angel shows up, the angel appears, they are scared. It strikes terror into their souls, which just tells you that the modern conception of angels is way off the mark. Angels are terrifying creatures. There's no scriptural basis that they look like beautiful women with colorful underwear and their wings sprouting out of their backs. They don't look like fat little cute babies that fly around and shoot arrows into people. Angels are frightening to behold. They are terrifying in their power and in their greatness. This dark night is all of a sudden emblazoned with the highest of all created beings standing in the midst of the lowliest of earthly people. But it's even more than that. The text says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's not just enough that an angel dispels darkness with his light, but the glory of God shows up on the hillside. The mention of the glory of God is a deeply significant and not to be missed statement here. Throughout the biblical history of redemption, there were occasions in Scripture where God's presence was manifest in a special way with His people. In the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve before they sinned and were driven from God's presence, there was the glory of God. We see the glory of God in the Exodus, in the burning bush, when God calls Moses to go and be the hand of deliverance for the nation of Israel. We see it in the pillar of cloud and fire. We see in Exodus 40, how after the tabernacle gets finished, the glory of God comes and fills up the Holy of Holies. And then later on, when the nation of Israel builds the temple, the same thing happens. It is a mark of the manifest, glorious presence of God. But the reason this mention is so significant is that in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, and 10, the prophet Ezekiel describes a very grim scene. After the Babylonian invasion, because of the sinfulness and the waywardness and the idolatry of Israel, the glory of God actually departs and leaves the sanctuary, carried on a great chariot, surrounded by the cherubim. The glory departs from the temple and from the Holy of Holies, and God departs and leaves it gloryless. And the glory never came back till this night. This is a monumental moment in redemptive history. And the shepherds were terribly frightened, and the angel speaks, and he changes their mourning into dancing and their fear into joy. Luke writes, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. It's good news, the angel announced. It's great news. It's gospel news. It's the announcement of what God has done. Here is the announcement of good news that will be for all the peoples of the world. You have a Savior. He's born to you this day in the city of David, and He's Christ, and He's the Lord. What an amazing message. A Savior's born to you. You guys who were expecting just a second ago to be incinerated by my presence, God has provided a Savior for you. You outcasts, you sinners, identified by everybody. God has provided a Savior for you. A Savior, the Christ, the one specifically chosen by God the Father, specifically anointed by God the Father for the purpose of salvation. The Son of God Himself, the Lord, the great I Am, He's been born. You have had born for you in the city of David a Savior who will save His people from their sins, from death and hell, from the wrath of God, and deliver you who believe into His kingdom of blessing and joy beyond description or imagination. He's come. The long-awaited One, He's here. He's come to bear your sins and bear your wrath, to stand in the place of repentant and believing sinners and to endure their punishment. Just what you need, God has provided. You who by nature are lost and alienated from God, who are condemned because of your sins, who are helpless and unable to do anything to save yourself, you who need a rescuer, who need a deliverer, Jesus has come to save. I don't know about you. But the wonder, the amazing wonder of God's grace in sending and in executing his son to redeem rebels, to redeem me, that never gets old. That never gets passé to me. It never becomes old hat. God sent his holy son to do what only he could do. Make the way of salvation by paying the price of the sinner's rebellion against God. His own blood poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and for peace with God for all who repent, turn away from their sins and believe. And I got to ask you, does that thrill your soul? Does it? Does it? Let me ask you another question. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you? More than that, do you see yourself as a sinner who deserves the judgment of God? I mean, deserves it. More than that, do you see yourself as a sinner who deserves the damnation of the holy God without any mercy and without any excuses? No mitigating excuses with God. But even more than that, do you see yourself as a sinner who deserves damnation from the holy God without mercy and without excuse and who is absolutely helpless to do anything to save yourself? I know that many of you know what I'm talking about. You do. You know what I'm talking about. You can say, yeah, I know. I do. I know what that means. But here's the truth. Until you do know that, the message that a Savior has been born in the city of David won't mean anything to you. It won't. It'll be like the birth of any other child whose parents you don't know. And that, beloved, is why the birth of Christ is the backdrop to Christmas in this culture. That's why. That's why the birth of Christ rests with so little weight in our society. It's why Christ's birth is background noise to holiday festivities. It's because as a whole, we just simply don't see our need. And as long as we fail to perceive our need, and as long as there exists within us some sort of an entitlement mentality, the feeling that God owes us mercy, that God owes us forgiveness, that's what God's supposed to do. As long as there exists within us some thought that God is obligated to forgive, we will never grasp the grace of God in sending Christ to be the Savior of sinners. As long as we think that God owes us anything other than his just judgment and divine displeasure, we will never understand the gospel or see how badly we need a Savior or be thankful or be moved by the incarnation and the blessing and the gift that God has given to us in his Son. Till you realize you're a sinner, just what that means, you'll never be ready to respond to the glorious and unexpected and lavish grace of God in Christ the Lord. When you do realize it, when you see the depth of your sin, you feel the weight of your sin, and you know that you deserve God's judgment, that you deserve his wrath poured on you. You don't have an excuse. There's nothing that you can point to explain it away. Would you feel the weight of your sin and you see Christ as the only one who can save your soul? It is then that Christ becomes supremely precious and the delight of your soul. The angel said unto you, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. The angel's declaring this wonderful truth of Christ. And suddenly, it's like all the other angels that were in the backdrop and keeping quiet. They can't shut up. It's like the one angel's preaching And the amen choir is behind him. And as he gets to the crescendo of the story, there is this spillover of praise from a multitude of angels, an angelic army, the host of heavens. Imagine their amazement. Can you imagine it? Imagine the amazement of the angels as they watch their sinless, glorious Lord, the one who created them, born as a helpless child. Even though they didn't understand everything they saw, they praised him for it. They exalted him. They wondered in rapt amazement as God entered time for the purpose of saving fallen humanity. What grace, what glory. It moved even the angels who do not need redeemed to praise the Creator. And their song, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. This is the song of God's great glory. The salvation of sinners through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's the crowning revelation of God's glory in this earth. Though the revelation of God is written throughout the universe, though it's written in the stars, though it's written in all of the creation, it is most beautifully seen in him who is both Son of Man and Son of God, who stoops to save sinners. And the promise of the song, on earth, peace. Peace among those with whom he's pleased. What is the peace of which the angels sang? It's the sacred peace between the pardoned soul, the forgiven soul, and God, the one who pardons. The marvelous atonement made between the sinner and the judge. That is what the angels sung of when they said peace on earth. He gives peace to those with whom he is pleased. And who is it with whom God is pleased? It's those who know their need, who see the beauty of Christ, and who turn from their sin to him in faith, and who trust in his work on the cross to deliver them from the wrath of God. What a gift. What a gift Christ is. Even the angels explode into joy. They praise the Lord, extolling his greatness. And the shepherds aren't going to be left out. Look at this. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. He's a Savior, Christ the Lord. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. I love this. The shepherds didn't hear this grand announcement and then sit around and go, wow, that was cool. All right, back to work. They didn't send a delegation, you know, to the rabbis. They didn't grab the few shepherds that could actually speak well and send them off to see the rabbis to get their view of things. They didn't even say, well, of course the Messiah has been born. We're Jews. We know the Messiah is going to be born. Rather, they respond in some really definite ways. They respond first in faith. Listen, they obviously believed the words of the angel that they would never have left their sheep and gone to Bethlehem to see for themselves what the Lord had revealed to them. Remember the sign, too. This is so cool. The sign was that you would find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The swaddling cloths, the manger. Two evidences of Christ's humility would be the very thing that would set him apart from all the other babies that may have been born that night and would identify him to the shepherds. And he needed to be identified. Listen, they didn't find a kingly child arrayed in royal robes in a golden cradle with servants attending him. And he and his mother did not have halos over their heads despite the pictures you see painted. They found a baby who looked just like every other Jewish baby. But they knew by faith. Faith. They knew by faith, not by sight, that this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. And their faith issued forth in proclamation and praise. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered what the shepherds told. The shepherds didn't stop and think about how people might respond to what they had to say. Think about this. These are shepherds running in from the hillside. Okay, let me put it in these kind of terms. You're in West Virginia. Not because you want to be there, but because you have to get gas. And as you're at the gas station, Some moonshiner dude comes running out of the woods and says, I just saw a UFO. Sure you did. How's that sour mash coming, buddy? Right? It's not like everybody's like, oh, wow. I mean, they didn't have any clue how everybody was going to respond. They didn't know. They didn't care. They didn't care. They just came and started proclaiming what they'd seen, the angels, everything that the angels had told them. Here's the truth. Once you've seen the Savior with eyes of faith, you cannot stop telling other people the great news. In fact, verse 20 says, they went back glorifying and praising God. When God has taken you from the darkness of your sin and by His grace revealed a Savior to your soul, your heart will be filled with praise and joy, and your lips will not be easily silenced. People who have heard God's good news ought to respond with faith, with proclamation, with praise. And there's also the response of Mary. Look at it. By contrast, Mary's response was a little bit different. Verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She treasured up, that is, she prized. She delighted in. She understood the value of these words, and she guarded them and preserved them in her thoughts. That's the idea behind the Greek word that's translated as treasured up. And pondering means that she began to connect the dots. To connect the dots between the Old Testament prophecies and now these astounding events. And she reached by faith for what it all meant. She treasured and she pondered this good news in the birth of her son. And doing that will always lead. Always lead. To humility. And the worship of God. Beloved, here's the thing. The birth of Christ demands a response. And the only right one is what we see right here. Faith, proclamation, praise, pondering, treasuring. Is that your response to the birth of Christ tonight? Christ is a glorious gift. He's the most amazing gift that God could ever have given to us. But listen, He is a gift. He is the gift that must be received. And the way that you receive the gift of Christ is through repentance, through turning away from your sin and your self-rule and turning in faith to Christ. Believing in His work on the cross to save you from your sin and joyfully submitting to Him as Lord and Master. Listen to me. Saving faith is a personal and it's a life-defining thing. It's personal. It's not just some general idea of the life of Christ, a general acknowledgement of the facts surrounding the story of Christ's life. It's a personal trust in the personal Christ and in everything that He did in His incarnation and in His atoning death and in His resurrection from the dead. Saving faith in Christ, it's not just something that you do a long time ago. When I was a little kid, I walked an aisle and I got baptized. I got confirmed. I got dunked. I did this. I had first communion, whatever. That is not saving faith in the Word of God. It's not. It's a faith that's the foundation of your life. It defines who you are. It's not just professing to be a Christian. It's not just spiritual knowledge or knowing stories from the Bible. It's not baptism. It's not moral reform. It's not going to church or eating the Lord's Supper or being a member in a church or living a life of self-discipline and moral sacrifice. Salvation. Real salvation is submission to God. It is having your eyes open to see just how desperate you are for a Savior and casting all of your hope upon Christ. It's a faith that changes your life. It's a faith that, like we saw with these shepherds, it produced praise. They couldn't restrain their lips. It's a faith that can't be silent, but openly declares the glory and the worth of Christ. It's a faith that ponders the greatness of God's grace and His mercy in Christ. It's a faith that sees Jesus as the greatest of all treasures. Not just saying it with your lips, but really believing it. And it's this faith that saves from eternal destruction and which receives with effect, with saving power, the declaration of these angels of the Savior who's born in the city of David, Christ the Lord. It's a faith that I pray is yours this Christmas Eve. The angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Pray with me. Lord in heaven, what a tremendously glorious truth is it? It's you, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, would give your beloved Son, in whom you have been for all of eternity well pleased, as the atoning sacrifice for sinners. How incredibly humbling, Lord, it is that to receive this glorious salvation requires simple repentance and faith. How worthy of worship and praise you are. How worthy to be glorified you really are, Lord. I pray the words, Lord, that have been spoken tonight, Lord, that they would be words that would encourage and embolden and bring forth worship in those who know themselves to be sinners saved by the blood of Christ. I pray that it would bring conviction and brokenness to those who still reject Christ and His Lordship. And I pray, Father God, that you would use these words to bring dead hearts to life even now. God, I am so thankful that the requirement that you lay upon those who stand to preach in your name is to be faithful to your word, and that, Lord, you do all the work. So, God, do it. And bring forth from us tonight the praise, the exaltation, the worship, the praise, the adoration, the love, the affection, God, that you deserve. Thank you for the greatest gift I have ever received. Thank you for the greatest gift you have ever given to man. To you be all praise forever and ever in Jesus' name.